1 Timothy chapter 1, got down last time to verse 4. Let me start over in verse 1, just to read through. I've tried to dissect this carefully and kind of luxuriate in just taking time to go over things that come up. But in doing that, you can kind of lose track of, okay, what's it saying overall. So, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so the theme, much of the theme of 1 Timothy, and for that matter 2, is going to be doctrine, because that's the charge that Paul left Timothy with regard to Ephesus. But verse 4, aside from the doctrine alone, which we've talked about, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, we talked last time about fables. And just a quick run through to recover what we were saying. 1 Timothy 4:7, just highlighting. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. So, old wives' fables, it's easy to get off on stuff that is not biblical, but they're considered true. They're a fable that a fable teaches, or is supposed to teach, a truth that a man learns from life. And so, like I said, you have Aesop's fables and the tortoise and the hare and all that, but if you get too far away from it, that's just a truth that man thought up, he's trying to teach you. It may not be Bible at all. Look in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. I can't remember if we went over all these, so I'll just go through it quickly. Verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So the one good way to get off on things, you think you're wise, you've got a fable after all that you've learned from, and you know, it sounds good and all those things, but you went wrong by departing from the truth. You went wrong by departing from the Bible. Look in Titus chapter 1, Titus 1, 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Two things, Jewish fables. The Jews, in spite of being supposedly a people of the book, their history is full of fables. And it goes on to say there in verse 14, the commandments of men, which we know they had a problem with. One more. Second Peter. 2 Peter 1. And this will cover the fables in the Bible. But the Lord warns you specifically about those. 2 Peter chapter 1, go down to verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Cunningly devised fables. And that's a thing. All kinds of little witticisms and things that men make up. Some of them are true. Some of them are partially true. And many times they tug at a man's heart. But the real question is, are they biblical? Do they come from the Scripture, or did you think this up on your own? And sometimes there's, like I said, an element of truth to it, but you have to be careful with fables. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Neither give heed to fables. Don't have to listen to those. And the second thing is, there are several things here that Paul highlights as categories that you have to be particularly concerned about. And the other thing is genealogies. Now, of course, in our day it's become more and more, I suppose, a hobby or an interest to go track. You know, now we have the capability of doing it, where you're from, and you always thought you were a Swede, but in fact you turned out to be a Nigerian or something, probably not, but whatever. But you go and you give them a piece of your DNA or whatever, and they're able to track you back and find out roughly where you came from and all that kind of thing, and you find out that you're really a distant cousin to Queen Elizabeth or some such thing like that. And that's what everybody wants to do, is be connected with some, you know, some a major movement or some, you know, major personality and stuff. So that's a thing for us. But of course, in their day, in these Jews' day, they were, many of them, concerned about being linked to their proper tribes and, you know, who they were, who was their father back in the tribal era of Judaism and so on. Was I, you know, how much of a descendant, how close a descendant am I of Jacob and of Abraham and of Judah or whoever. And you can get carried away with that stuff. And so the Bible actually mentions genealogies several times through the Word of God. We'll see some more here in a minute. But neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. The problem with some things is that they never end. The problem with some, you know, issues, and I believe conspiracies are like this. You know, okay, there are such things as Bilderbergers. And, you know, there's the Illuminati. Okay, got it. But beyond that, you start chasing them down, and before you know it, you're consumed with it. And a genealogy is like that. Conspiracies are like that. You're not going to do anything about your genealogy. You are born to whom you're born, and you're in the lineage of whom you are in the lineage, and you're not changing that. And the conspiracies are going to be conspiracies if they really are conspiracies, and you're not going to do anything about them. So it says there in verse 4, neither give heed. In fact, don't spend any time with it particularly. To fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now before we go to the questions, there's a couple more categories of things I think that we should make sure and hit. Here he hits fables. He hits genealogies. We saw in another passage the commandments of men. You saw that. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 now, and you could literally spend weeks and weeks just studying through this stuff, but there are major categories that Paul hits where men are going wrong, going off, and Colossians chapter 2, of course, is one of them. It contains its own categories of things that where men go wrong. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now, we could take off right there and study for a year on the philosophies of the world. But philosophy, and it follows that with verse 8, and vain deceit. A lot of stuff that folks chase is nonsense. I personally think that you could put genealogies in there. Because in the end, I mean, I don't care who I'm from, to be honest with you. You know, my great-grandmother loaded my great-great-great-grandfather's musket to fight Indians coming across from Virginia because we got run out of Virginia as horse thieves. So I decided I've gone back far enough. Don't need any more information. But Chris, real quick. And let me just give you some comfort. You ain't related to King Tut. back to Colossians 2, verse 8. So you have two things already. Philosophy, vain deceit. Then you have after the tradition of men. And traditions, of course, and commandments of men are a major subcategory of things that people get off on. And if you were a Catholic, you majored in that stuff. Tradition, right? Commandments of men, tradition. And finally, verse 8, after the rudiments of the world. And that's just being worldly. That is running by the world's rules. A rudiment is an elemental, simplistic, baseline rule. The rudiments of chemistry, the rudiments of physics, whatever. But the rudiments of the world, there are things that the world says, you know, a little bit doesn't hurt. That's a rudiment of the world. It can ruin you, right? It says, well, you got to make a living, and you do. But you can use that to excuse an awful lot of bad behavior. And so those are rudiments of the world. All you have to do is listen to politicians run their mouths, and you'll hear all kinds of things come out that sound pretty wise, you know, when you first hear it, and then you see what they do with it after it comes out of their mouths. And it's complete vanity. It's vain deceit. It runs out to complete, you know, runs off with you. So there's that. Let me take you to one more here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You have philosophy, vain deceits, after the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, y'all know this very well, I know, but 1 Timothy chapter 6 would help if I was there, and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Man, brother, science, philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, commandments of men from 1 Timothy chapter 1, fables, genealogies. It's ruined generation after generation. So those are things to avoid. Say, what do I put in their place? The Bible. It's the Bible. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. The genealogies never end, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. The problem is that in the end, what all those things do is minister more questions than answers. Now, the devil asked the first question in the Bible, and since then it's never changed. We say, you know, you study the Bible, and while there's great truths that are revealed, you wind up, we say, you know, you wind up with more questions in your mind about things you realize now you didn't know. That's a little different from what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, in 1 Timothy, it's saying that you go chasing off after something, then you wind up with no answers and more questions than answers. That's what science has done with evolution. You wind up with more questions and more uncertainty than you have anything else, right? Now, it says those questions are a major problem. 1 Timothy chapter 6, one more time. And so Paul, over and over again, goes back and tells you not to chase after those things. Verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, let's start with verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but notice he dotes, doting about question. To dote on something is to focus on it, spend all your time, you dote on your child. Well, that you're spoiling that kid, you're spending all your time following it around and, you know, just spending all your time with the child. You're doting on the child. And so, doting about questions and strifes of words. I know folks that you can't talk to for 5 minutes without them getting off on their thing. Sometimes it's conspiracy, sometimes it's sports, sometimes it's, you know, worldly security, but no matter what happens, you talk to them 5 minutes and it's going to come up. They're going to get off on their thing, which is not a biblical thing. And the end is that they dote about it. But people dote about questions and strifes of words. 1 Timothy chapter 4, once again, it says there that neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. You don't need more questions than answers. One thing the Bible provides you is answers. I know where I'm going when I die. In fact, I'm absolutely certain of it. I'm certain where the world came from. I know where the homosexual passions came from. And nobody else does. I don't have to worry. I know where, you know, the sin nature in man comes from. When a guy turns up and commits suicide, people go, why in the world would he do that? Well, I know. I'm not saying it's good, right? But I know. It comes from the despair of man. It comes from the man's sin nature. And so, you know, the Bible provides more answers. Now, in the end, it opens up these vistas of information. You find that instead of there being a little, you know, the water being, you know, ankle deep and it's just a skin of water, you find out that it's an ocean. The knowledge that you do get opens up way more possibilities for way more knowledge. It's a deep, deep ocean, right? And so you wind up realizing that you know less than you thought you knew, but it's not like it ministers more questions than answers. You have more answers than you possibly could have ever discovered in the world from the Word of God. So you have that. Look in 1 Timothy and chapter 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 2. Now, this is still on that questions matter. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, where again he warns, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, he's told to strive back in verse 14. But the striving here is about questions to no profit. There's just a bunch of questions that can be asked. And, I have the answer to where Cain got his wife, probably, right? But there are people that still worry about those things. And when you do give them the answer, they don't want it. I mean, how in the world did Noah get all those animals in the ark? Well, the ark was plenty big for all the animals he got in there. And it's just not that hard to find out. But there are folks that I come back to them years after knowing them before, and they're still bound down and gagged with this question that was bothering them 10 years ago about some philosophical thing. If the Lord knew that Adam would fall, why did he make it possible for him to fall? Well, there's no answer to that, right? I mean, how do you wrestle with the eternity of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God? And, we have these little bitty, BBs of brains compared to God. There's that stuff you're not going to figure out. So why should it bother you? Why would you spend your time doting on philosophical questions that do nothing but bog you down and make you uncertain about things? That's the devil's product. That's a mark of demonism. That's a mark of what the devil does. Look at just one more issue with these questions. Look in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And go down to verse 9. But avoid foolish questions. And there it is again, genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So you have to understand, when you get in a bog and what you're doing is digging a hole deeper and deeper, and the doubts are growing, nothing's being answered, and if it did get answered, what would it really change? How would where Cain got his wife affect you anyway? Where'd you get yours? Not the same place he got his. So again, you get off and you start talking about eternal things and why God did this and why God did that. The old schoolmen, the Roman Catholic schoolmen, that is, all those guys that we read about that expanded on theological issues of in the Catholic Church. They were really just philosophers. They weren't even talking about the Bible. They were just philosophizing about things. And so in the end, Thomas Aquinas and those guys, brethren, they are not worth reading. They're just lost philosophers that were bound down in Roman Catholicism, and the stuff they write is just supposition and presupposition. They just build on the idea of this guy. It's all philosophical nonsense. It's not Bible at all. That's why it's still okay for the Roman Catholic Church to transmutate the elements into the body and blood of Christ. It's because of smart men like them who bought into it. And they just expanded on it and expanded on it and expanded on it, and it just built this monstrosity of a religious complex, which, it just grows and grows and grows, and the fables grow wilder and wilder and wilder, and there's just this basis of lies upon lies upon lies. And so it's all blown apart by going to the Bible and reading the New Testament through one time, carefully. Right? So why fiddle-faddle with the questions? You get bound down in them. Evolutionists are tied up in questions that they'll never be able to answer. When you start stopping and consider, okay, we're the crazies because we believe God created us, right? You know what Hawking and Dawkins and them believe. Now, these are the smartest men in the world. Of course, one of them's dead now and in hell. But you know what he believed? You know what he said? He said that aliens planted us here. and I'm the crazy? That the universe is on this, we all know that the universe is expanding and blown outward from the Big Bang, right? Did you know that one day it's going to rubber band back and collapse on itself? And we're obviously all going to die. Of course, that may be billions of years out there, but Stephen Hawking, with his little pea brain, figured that out. I'm not too worried about a billion years from now. Right? You say, what's the point? The point is nothing. They just dote and focus and obsess, and there are no answers. Not any real answers. Jim? Yep. Very same thing. Very same thing. Okay, we're back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Those things minister questions. You should specialize in answers. When it came down to it, Pharaoh needed answers from Joseph, and he got them. Nebuchadnezzar needed answers from Daniel on multiple occasions, and he got them. And so, for those reasons, those men we now know to be great men because they had answers. They had access to the mind of God, and God told them, and so they told them, Pharaoh and told Nebuchadnezzar, and they didn't minister questions, they ministered answers. And I think that's what you need in a church. I think that's what you need in a Bible study. You know, you go to Bible studies, and everybody passes their little Bible around, and everybody's got a different version. So by the time everybody reads their version, you have eight different versions and basically saying somewhat of eight different things. And where are you? Well, you have your opinion. And you wind up with more questions than you wind up with answers. It just doesn't work. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. Now, edification is something, I suppose, it's not a very idealistic or romantic subject. It is what we're supposed to be doing with each other, though. That's what we do is supposed to do, is to edify. Somebody, first of all, has to be saved. You get that. But the edification of the church is something that's sorely lacking today. And I tell you what you don't get edified when you wind up with more questions than answers. One thing that you ought to have is more answers than questions. But this edification thing, let me take you through a few things here on that. I know we're not covering a lot of ground this morning as far as getting through 1 Timothy, but there's just a treasure trove of stuff through these works. Look in Romans 14. Maybe you haven't thought a lot about edifying, but that's what we're supposed to do to each other and for each other. That's what's supposed to happen at church for the body of Christ. And sometimes folks get off track. They don't consider it much. Edifying doesn't seem even as important as, you know, teaching or some other things that you could name. But Romans chapter 14, and go down, if you will, to verse 17. Now, he's talking here about meats and idols and stuff and questionable. The issue here is questionable things. And can I eat this? Can I eat that? And so on. Well, verse 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God." So rather than rules and regulations, there's this, "and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." So instead of getting off into controversial things, I know preachers that, you know, and I feel an obligation sometimes to hit something of controversy because the Bible says one thing and men say another. But there are some guys that specialize in controversy. All you have to do is listen to, say, a Steven Anderson or something like that, and you know that he's going to go off way left pretty quick because that's part of his ministry, is controversy. And so that's the thing. That's not edifying. That's not edifying. If I spend my time here trying to prove to you what I believe about blood-sucking angels and stuff, that's not edifying. If we were to get off and not be able to come back off of issues of, you know, herbal healing and stuff like that, that's not edifying. It just causes problems, right? If I stick my nose in your business and start demanding how you should educate your kids, or whether your kids should or should not be immunized, That's not edifying. There's more questions that brought up out of it. There's more conflict and controversy brought up out of it than's necessary, and that's even right. And so we focus on edifying. Look at that's about questionable things. Look at another thing here. Look in Romans 15, just the next chapter. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. It says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. Now, that indicates that you need to recognize who an immature or a younger or someone that's going through something. And for that reason, maybe they're a weaker brother or sister than you. Identify them and try to help them rather than landing on them with all fours and taking them off into some controversial thing that's not going to help them, right? You know, in a Bible study, in preaching and teaching, in the end, you want to build people, and there's an element of tearing down and rooting out and pulling down and destroying and all those things as well, because sometimes you have to be broken down to be built up. But in the end, for a weak brother that's struggling, he needs to be edified, right? Look at another passage here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm not going to spend much time here because we'll hit it later, if not this week, next. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So, again, dealing with something questionable, and of course idols are wrong, but I mean, what is an idol? And, you know, if I have a Christmas tree, does that mean I'm not a Christian and stuff like that? Well, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Well, you know that charity is a Christian-only strain of love. What the world has is not charity. Charity is something that Christians have one to another. And you ought to focus on the edification of charity. You know, if we can't be kind to one another, it's really awful when we're kinder to the world than we are our own brethren, you know. Now, maybe no, I'm not suggesting anybody here is guilty of that, but I'm saying we should focus on edifying. Like I said, it's not a real hoop and holler and exciting Bible study, but edification is what we're here for. Look here in another passage in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, this kind of keeps coming up in this. Now, notice, again, in the context of idols, in the context of the communal, the communion, the Last Supper, and in context of not understanding it and so winding up like a Catholic calling it a sacrifice, in that light, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me. Once again, for a Bible-believing Christian, because of your belief in Christ, Jesus Christ did all these things for you, and so you're saved no matter what you do after. So all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Then notice verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, the sister verse to this is chapter 6, verse 12. Keep your finger there. 6:12, and notice the little bit of a different ending. When it comes to questionable things, when it comes to the liberty that you have to do something because you're not bound under law, notice verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. So far are the same. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, you know, that's a good thing. I mean, if there's nothing wrong with watching a football game if you want to watch a football game, or enjoying sports if you want to enjoy sports, but where those things carry you away and they start to run you and you start fidgeting at 12:15 because the game started at 12 and that's where you really want to be, things get a little dicey there, right? You're brought under the power of something. And so in thinking about, you know, the folks that say that smoking cigarettes is not a sin, you're under the thing's power, right? And you say, well, I'll just go to that weird-looking sucking machine that, you know, I'll just vape instead of smoke. Well, You're still calling upon the nicotine. You still have a problem with the drug. It's still running you, right? You say, well, I'll just dip Skoll or Copenhagen, whatever the flavor of the day is. Yeah, and those guys wind up just as stuck on those things as well. So the issue then becomes, am I brought under its power? Well, again, on a punch number two is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. The issue is, am I brought under its power? But also, is somebody edified by it? Here I am, a 50-plus-year-old guy, and maybe you're a 40-year-old lady or a 30-year-old lady. Well, yeah, there's a bunch of kids back there in Sunday school that look at you as an adult, which you are, presumably, and as an example. And so when your sense of humor is a little on the racy side, you're not edifying them. You're not helping them. When they know full well, because they've been to your house, that you have movies on the shelf that are R-rated movies and a little bit racy movies, then they look to you and go, oh, that must be okay for a Christian to do. Mom and Dad must be a little bit, overstringent. You're not edifying. You're not edifying. When you talk better than you live, you're not edifying. Okay, back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, there was just a couple other things with edifying here I wanted to mention. Look in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, edifying. 1 Corinthians 14, and in the context, the entire context of the chapter is tongues, of course. It says, verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, for most folks, prophesying means, standing up and prophesying something that God showed you in a vision or some new inspired thing or something like that. That's really not what it means. Look in verse 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So you need to figure out what prophesying is. Take your Bibles and, believe it or not, go back to the book of Amos. Book of Amos. Little book, minor prophet. And to me, the best definition of prophesying for us today is Amos chapter 3, verse 8. Amos 3:8. I know Amos was a prophet. I know Amos was given words from God. He has his own inspired book here. I get that. But notice what he says. The lion hath roared, verse 8. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? I think you can see from that that prophecy is you saying what God said. So, prophesying is edifying. Sometimes what God says is negative. Just because it's negative doesn't mean that it's not edifying. Like I said, sometimes we have to be broken down to be built up. And the fact of the matter is, as much, I almost said something else, baloney, as is stuffed in your mind from this society today, stuff has to be constantly torn out. I mean, we have a drain plug like you all do in your shower, in our shower. And after about 3 months, I have to either take that little cap cover off or else run one of those skewer things down in there. And there's all kinds of hair, and it's not just hair. It is nasty stuff that comes out of there. That's what our minds are like. You get it filled with complete baloney and garbage every day. And so a good deal of prophesying, a good deal of just speaking the Word of God, when applied, is going to go against us because we're so stinking polluted, because we're so stinking corrupted in our minds and hearts by things. You have to be cleaned out. And being cleaned out, as well as the prophesying that's positive, as well as the prophesying that's edifying as we think of it as being positive, prophesying is negative as well. And it's good for you. And it's edifying. People in our society and Christians in our world have a terrible time with that. And I may be speaking to the choir this morning. I know that y'all probably know it. In fact, I hope that the Word of God is never rendered to you distasteful, because sometimes what comes out first is a skewering or a scouring, trying to clean things up before we actually put something in that, now that it's clean, we can actually build on. You know what I'm saying? Now, I know there's a false balance to things. I know that there are some guys that can't say anything edifying, because all they're doing is tearing stuff down. And it's just always woof, woof. Just always a growling dog. But and it should be better rounded than that. But don't cut somebody off because the first thing out of their mouth is negative. Because usually, if you'll read your Bible, the first thing out of the Lord's mouth is negative. Usually, in dealing with men, the first thing out is repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. First of all, get right, then we can talk. And that's just the way it is. But that prophesying is edifying. And prophesying is really for us, not about new revelation. Prophesying for us is just teaching and speaking the revelation God's already given. And that means the book. Right? So anyway, look in another passage here real fast. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. We're talking about edifying. Ephesians 4. Don't you like to have the Bible define the words for you? After all, you might walk right past edifying. Oh, yeah, that makes me feel good. Well, it probably does if it's done right, but there may be more to it than that, right? So this edifying, look in chapter 4, verse 12. Only we go back to verse 8 where it says, He led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, then opens a parenthesis and then closes the parenthesis in verse 10. So when you get to verse 11, he's still talking about the gifts given to men. And he gave some, verse 11, gave some gifts, right? What were those gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those gifts are those men. And they're given for edifying, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why we have an evangelist in. And that's why we have missionaries in, which they actually may be about the same thing, missionaries and evangelists. That's why you have a pastor. That's why we have a Sunday school class. It's for edification. Somebody had a question. I saw a hand. And yeah, brother. Nope, it's not. I mean, those may be folded in the sense that the men of verse 11 may have had those then. But no, verse 8, he gave gifts to men. The parenthesis opens and closes. And so the sentence then continues. He gave some, having just given gifts, he gave some. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are the gifts. So the men are the gifts. And those men may have their own, and do have their own gifts that they're given. But in this passage, the apostles, prophets, the men are the gifts. And therefore the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, let's go back to 1 Timothy. And enough on that for now. Verse 4. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. The end of what commandment? Well, Paul starts in verse 1 with Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Then he goes and gives charge to a Timothy. Verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the commandment he's talking about is the charge he's given to Timothy. It's out of his own responsibility. It's the idea of, I've been given commandments as an apostle of Jesus Christ to teach and preach. I'm giving you the charge to take this and deal with these folks about their doctrine. And so the end of that commandment, the end of the charge to teach no other doctrine, to be sound in doctrine, is what? Is charity out of a pure heart. Now, it's charity. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. He's dealing with the body of Christ at Ephesus. Charity is a specifically Christian thing. It's a very important thing. In fact, it's more important than folks know. Don't go redefining it as love, because that's not the same thing. Look in 1 Corinthians 13, but I want to show you the importance of it. All the new Bibles change it to love almost uniformly across the board, but that's not really what it is. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I'm sorry, Romans 13. That's not what I wanted either. Dud is 1 Corinthians 13. See, I was in 2 Corinthians 13, and then I had you go to Rome. Whatever. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the charity chapter. It's not the love chapter. It's the charity chapter. Now, folks, I got a hold of this early, the idea of, I didn't understand it fully, but there was a guy named Lester Roloff that was a great man, had a great ministry, and ministered to troubled people, troubled young people, and was a Bible believer and all those things. But even it started slipping for him at the end, because his Honeybee Quartet would sing a song out of 1 Corinthians 13, and they changed it from charity to love. Now, I'm not saying that he was a heretic or anything like that. I'm saying that it's a slippery slope. And in the end, charity is not the same as love. Now, I'll take you more for that in a second, but what I wanted to show you is this. Now, this is the importance of it, verse 13. Now, abideth faith. Pretty important stuff, right? Faith's talked of all the time. Hope. Well, our hope is Jesus Christ. Well, it's a blessed hope, right? It's important stuff. Faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. So, like, dude, for us, as Christians, as a church, that charity is right on top. Now, it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith and fame. Now, let me just go ahead and show you this again. Charity. Charity is, by biblical definition, is not something the world has. We call the Red Cross a charity. By worldly standards, it is. It's a beneficent organization, and that's all fine. It's less Christian today than it ever was. But fine. But biblically speaking, that's not charity. Charity is a characteristic that Christians have to one another and amongst themselves, and it belongs nowhere else. The world doesn't have it. The world may have love, and it does. They may have beneficent organizations, and they do. But what they do is not charity. The world calls it charity, but that's not what we have. Look in your Bibles, if you will look at this for just a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me show you that from context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is what the world and Christians and the new Bibles miss. They miss it because they will not allow the Bible they hold in their hands to define itself. They're so busy going back to the Greek and back to the Hebrew and skipping stones there and taking these great leaps of faith and reasoning that they don't even know what things mean anymore. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and go down to verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, talking to Thessalonians. Thessalonians he's writing to are what? Christians. They are brethren in Christ. As it is meet, because that your faith, you Christians' faith at Thessalonica, groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other. That charity right there in verse 3 is something they only have with each other. Charity is not something that we have with the world. We may love them and try to win them, but whatever it is that we have with amongst ourselves that's called charity is something, it's a Christian species of love, but it's called charity, and the Lord distinguishes it in the Bible, believe it or not. The basis of charity in the King James Bible is agape. Okay, every time it's agape. And you know what the world says? Oh, agape phileo. Oh, yeah. It's all goop. It's all goop. It's all nonsense. Here's a case where the Lord changes a Greek and distinguishes Greek agape, usually Greek in Greek love, translated, to charity. And he puts it in, I think it's 27 times, either 27 or 33, something like that. But 27 times, the Lord has the King James translators translate it a charity instead of love. Charity is something that only Christians have amongst each other. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, that's what I'm endeavoring to show you here. 1 Peter chapter 4, you go look up charity in your concordance and go look at every single passage and see if it's not true. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves. It's a Christian context. Lost people don't have charity. They have what they call charity. It's not charity. This charity is something for us that should be placed even in some contexts above faith and hope. It's that important. But verse 8, 1 Peter 4, 8, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So among other things, while we don't cover sin in the sense of covering it up, we don't have to necessarily publish all of our brother's sins. And to overlook something and to forgive them covers a multitude of sins. But that context is Christian. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And go down to verse 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. The kiss of charity, while we don't do it because we don't want to look gay, right? I don't want to be kissing any of you ladies, and you don't want to kiss me, and I certainly don't want to kiss your husband. So, for the sake of not looking gay, we don't do that. We'll do the man hug thing. That might work once in a while, once every 6 months. Oh, okay, get away from me. The hug of charity, the man bump of charity. But it's charity. The kiss of charity is shared amongst Christians. It's not something with lost people. Look at another place here real fast, and we'll maybe start closing things down. Colossians chapter 3. If you'll pay attention to the context, charity only shows up in the context of Christians. That's why I say it is a Christian species of an elevated form of love that only saved people have with one another. I don't care how you feel about it, but that's what we're supposed to have one to another. Colossians chapter 3. And go down to verse 14. Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And he's talking again to Colossians. I mean, these are Christians. But put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Well, lost people don't have a bond of perfectness. And when I love somebody in the world that I'm trying to be a Christian to, we don't have a bond of perfectness. In fact, we have the furthest thing from a bond of perfectness. Right? You and your lost friends in the world, you may be buddies from way back in childhood and all that stuff. You don't have a bond of perfectness. He's lost, he's going to hell, and you're not. It's not a bond of perfectness. What we have together, though, here is a bond of perfectness. It's charity. We'll close down there. Any questions or comments? on that.